Before Stuart comes to read Genesis 1, let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you for your word, and we pray that as it's read and explained now, so you would be at work in us, speaking to us, teaching us, nourishing us, and helping us to hear you speak to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
If you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to the first book of the Bible, found on page 1, and I'll be reading the first 23 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. This is the word of the Lord.
So thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Now, along with many other city institutions, Deutsche Bank have in their main office foyer, at least they did until recently, an art collection in which was one piece that has caught my imagination over the last few years called Secretions. It's by a man called Tony Cragg, and as you get up close to it, you realise that it is made up of thousands and thousands of tiny dice. You might be forgiven for thinking it is a statement on the bank's investment practice, but the piece is actually intended as a comment on the structure of our universe. Let me quote the blurb. The dice symbolise all the random choices that have been made in our evolution. In other words, behind this piece of artwork is a view of our world. The view is that we are simply here by chance. Random selection over billions of years has produced the world as it is today, and you, sitting here this afternoon, are just a lucky number. Now, that view has been knocking around in our world for a number of decades, and it's come out in a number of forms, but back in the 70s, the Nobel Peace Prize winner, Jacques Monod, produced his Chance and Necessity. Listen to what he has to say. The universe was not pregnant with life, nor the biosphere with man. Our number just came up in the Monte Carlo game. And earlier, it follows that chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free, but blind. Now, as I say, that idea has been knocking around in our world for quite a number of years now, and I guess it's been made most popular by the popular scientist Richard Dawkins from Oxford. It's the view of the materialistic atheist. All we see is all there is. And the thing that Dawkins does, I think very helpfully at the back end of his book, River Out of Eden, is to spell out for us the moral implications of the position. I've jotted it down on the inside of your song sheet there. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. In other words, if we're here merely by chance, and if it's just a flick of the dice and a turn of the coin, then right and wrong, well, it depends what you think is useful. We're free to decide. It's up to us. Now, over the next 5 weeks, I want to go back to the first chapters of Genesis, and I want to see how they challenge this worldview. And I want to look at the alternative worldview that they present, and I want to argue that the alternative worldview is more credible, that we can actually live by it, and that it makes sense of our world. So, chapter 1, verse 1. And straight away, actually, I wanted to go to chapter 2, verse 4, because we need to understand what kind of literature we're dealing with. And this is very important to our understanding the whole of Genesis, that in the original text, there were no chapter headings and verse numbers. And so the authors in the Bible used to make their chapter divisions for us by giving us a kind of clear statement when they were starting a new piece of material. And running right the way through Genesis, the chapter headings, well, there's one in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of. And then the author spells out what flows from the creation of heaven and earth. Now turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then the author spells out what flows in terms of life and behavior and so on from Adam. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And then we see spelt out what flows out of Noah into our world. And then we get the same in chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generation of the sons of Noah. And so on, all the way through the book of Genesis. So that each section is showing us what flows out, what comes as a consequence. Now, what does that make, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3? Well, it's an introduction, isn't it? It's an introduction to a book about God's people and God's purposes and God's plans for his world. That's what it is. It's an introduction. And straight away we can see the first, and it's really important that we grasp that, we'll come back to that in a moment. Straight away we can see the first major point that the author is making, and you can see it from the very first verse to the end of chapter 2, verse 3. It is God's world and he made it. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Look at chapter 3, in the back end of chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, sorry. God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then right the way through the chapter, we have verse after verse after verse with God as the subject. In fact, he is the subject of just about every main verb there is in the whole passage. So just scan down chapter 1, that column. God created. The Spirit of God was hovering. God said. God saw. God separated. God called. God said. God made. God called. God said. God called. God saw. God said. Now, you do not need the brains of a nuclear physicist, do you, to work out what it is our author is trying to tell us. It is God's world. And he made it. There's no other active participant. And did you notice that there's nothing left out? The detail is minimal. The scope is universal. So we have light and darkness. We have heaven and earth. We have dry ground and sea. We have trees and plants. We have stars and planets. We have birds and fish. We have animals and humans. There's nothing left out. It's God's world. And he made it. In a moment, we're going to apply this point quite simply, just for a few moments. But before we do that, I want to draw our attention to something that's been pointed out to me, which I think is quite helpful to get a hold on the whole science religion thing. There's a bloke called Henri Blocher, who is French also, and who I heard introduced in Australia recently as Henry Blocker, which is great, isn't it? I think they have a prop forward or something in their rugby league called Henry Blocker. Anyway, there he was, this eminent French theologian introduced as Henri Blocher, which was marvellous. And he points out that really the structure of this very sophisticated piece of material runs with two blocks of 3 days and then one day on the end to show us what it's for. And in the first 3 days, we have God making the structure of the world. And in the second 3 days, we have God filling the structure. So that more or less, day one matches day four, day two, day five, day three, day six. So day one, the structure of light and dark. Day two, the structure of sky and water. Day three, the structure of land and sea. Day four, matching one, structure filled, sun and moon. Day five, matching day two, structure filled, fish and birds. Day six, structure filled, animals and humans. In other words, that the author's point, if you treat it just as a piece of literature rather than loading our own presuppositions, philosophical, biological, astrophysical and so on, into it, the author's point is not so much how God made the world, but that he made it and that he made it all. And that this is not primarily here as a scientific textbook. Now, you like me, will have, you know, mates in the office who say to you, well, I can't be doing with all this Christianity bananas because science has disproved Christianity. And the idea behind it usually is, Genesis 1, of course. You know, that tells us how God made the world. But actually, science shows that he doesn't seem to have made that. Well, now, whatever science says, actually, that is an unfair comparison if Genesis 1 is not intended in the first place as a scientific textbook. In fact, it can't be intended as a scientific textbook. You know, the author is highly sophisticated and intelligent. He isn't just some sort of primitive ape man running around the jungle carving things on a piece of stone. It's highly structured and sophisticated, 50 chapters of it. And he's hardly likely, if he's writing a scientific textbook, to have had the sun made on day four when he tells us the light was there on day one. He's not an idiot. Or the fruit-bearing trees on day three with the sun to ripen them on day four. Just doesn't make sense as a scientific textbook. And therefore, for your friend in the office to say, oh, well, I can't believe in Christianity because science has disproved it, on the basis of thinking about this piece of literature in entirely the wrong way, it's just a complete mismatch. It's a bit like me taking hold of the Yellow Pages, trying to use them as an A to Z to navigate my way around London, and then writing to the author of the Yellow Pages and saying, your book's useless. In fact, it's interesting, and things don't hang on this, but it is interesting that today the direction of much modern science is away from scientific materialism. I've heard the Richard Dawkins of this world being described as dinosaurs in the scientific world. Professor Paul Davis, who is a non-Christian, physicist, astrobiologist in Macquarie University in Australia, writes, "The impression of design is overwhelming. It may seem bizarre, but in my opinion, science offers a surer path to God than religion." And Greg Easterbrook, the New York columnist, recently, "The age-old notion that there is more to existence than meets the eye suddenly seems like fresh thinking again. We are entering the greatest era of science-religion fusion since the Enlightenment." Now, if that's something you're thinking about, let me recommend to you this very useful little book, The Case for a Creator. I read it on the beach this summer, so it can't be that hard going. And it really is excellent. In fact, I explained some of it to my 11-year-old daughter, and she picked it up just like that and repeated it to me. The Case for a Creator, as Lee Strobel goes round the world and interviews leading scientists who explain why it is they believe in a creator. There's some copies at the back. We'll have it, plenty of it, over the next weeks. I want to leave that to one side. Let's apply for a moment, shall we? We could go down this route in our application. Sheer wonder at the majesty of God's creation. I was down in the West Country at half term. You may have heard the weathermen working themselves into a frenzy that it was a bit breezy down there. It was a touch. And we were up on the highest point in Cornwall on one of the moors with the children, virtually unable to stand up, crawling along on all fours in this raging gale. And had we been able to look up and out at the views, we would have been able to say, this is God's world, and he made it. The next day, on the beach with waves, I said on Sunday they were as high as the roof of this church, but I'm told I was exaggerating a little. They seemed it. We were not surfing, put it like that. And yet the sheer force of God's creation, it is God's world, he made it with a word, and it sprang into being. The next day the gas ran out in the middle of my wife cooking dinner. We were outside trying to fix it. I was not very popular. And it was a beautiful clear sky, and you could look up, and you could just see the myriad of stars and planets, galaxies and so on. He made the stars also. Oh, we needn't have been in the West Country. You could have been standing at the foot of the Gherkin, couldn't you? And you could have been looking up at the sheer brilliance of the human mind that has been able to kind of blend and work together in engineering excellence, the metal and the glass, to create that thing. You could have been in the Impressionist room in the National Gallery. You could have been looking down a microscope or watching the blue planet. It's God's world, and he made it. I want us to suggest to you an alternative route of application, just to give you something to mull over. I hope you'll join us for lunch. Why not talk about this over lunch? You see, I've stressed, haven't I, that this is an introduction. And therefore, while there's a huge amount we can say about creation from this introduction that is useful, it's probably inappropriate to load too much into an introduction that is not spelled out in the rest of the book. So let me just explain what I'm saying here. Here is a copy of Wilbur Smith's The Eye of the Tiger. Imagine I was reading Wilbur Smith's The Eye of the Tiger, and I took the introduction, threw the book away, and read the introduction. And then kind of developed the themes in the introduction the way sort of I felt that I wanted to. Well, it's Wilbur Smith. I might make rather a good job of it, mightn't I? But it would be a silly exercise. Because when you read the introduction of a book, you ought to develop the ideas there in the direction that the author intends. And as we see the storyline of the Bible unfold, indeed, even in Genesis and on through the Old Testament, we see God promising that one day he will visit his creation. So that as we see Jesus speaking with a word to the storms and calming them, and as we see Jesus with just a word turning water into wine, and as we see Jesus ordering the sick girl and the dead child, and as we see Jesus walking with majesty and the ability to order his whole creation, we should find ourselves saying, "This is God." Briefly, in the last 5 minutes, it's God's world, he made it. The second main point, it's God's world, and he rules it. He is ruler of it. And I haven't left long for this because I think it is so obvious, but it does bring us back to where we started and Richard Dawkins. The point here, surely, through this text, if there is only one creator and one ruler and one source, one origin, then surely it is right to say that he is the rightful ruler of everything. I mean, the author makes the point, you could almost say it would be, wrong to say this, but when you read it, almost becomes tedious, doesn't it? I mean, of course it doesn't, it's so wonderful, but just the way the structure repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats. God said, God made, God called, God saw. God said, God made, God called, God saw. He speaks, it happens, it's good, it is exactly what he wants. Some of you, you know, in charge of your department or something like that, wouldn't you love to be able to do that? And then just to make sure we get the point, repeated verse 7, and it was so. Repeated verse 9, and it was so. Repeated verse 11, and it was so. Repeated verse 14, and it was so. In other words, God is in charge. He has absolute authority here. It is good. He rules. Now, there are any number of things we could say in application, and I've jotted down some of them on the sheet there. In terms with don't look at them now, look at them again over lunch, pantheism, polytheism, asceticism, and those sort of things, relativism, worth looking at. We could develop this in all sorts of directions, but surely the point of an introduction is to evaluate rightly what follows. We have a study group. We tend to study the passage I'm speaking on the next day. They sometimes claim that they've written the talk, actually, on a Monday afternoon. But one of the guys yesterday, I think together we came, I wrote it down, that because this chapter is an introduction, it is here to enable us to evaluate rightly what subsequently has happened. Now, we don't score for grammar, do we, there? But it's here to help us evaluate what has followed. So that if it's God's world and if God made it, and if it's God's world and if he's the rightful ruler of it, then this chapter says to us that we find our rightful place in God's world as we come rightfully under his rule. Let me take Richard Dawkins' quote, may I, and rephrase it through the eyes of Genesis 1. In a universe created and sustained by God, no one and nothing is insignificant. You will find rhyme and reason behind everything. There is at bottom design, there is purpose, there is good, there is evil. God knows. God cares. God is. And we owe him everything. In fact, we go further than that. In a universe designed by God, to fail to recognize God is morally outrageous. Was it Delaney or Delaney? You know, the girl that worked down at Goldman Sachs and managed to siphon off $4.5 million from her boss without him noticing. It's rather clever, wasn't it? I like the idea that the boss only noticed when he checked his bank account and noticed there's a little bit missing. But Jody purchased a villa in Cyprus, complete with a Range Rover, came with a villa. They do, I'm told, in those in Cyprus. A Saab convertible, a Chrysler Grand Voyager, a Volkswagen Golf. She spent $175,000 on an Aston Martin, $150,000 on a powerboat, and ran up a bill of $18,000 at Cartier's. What do you think of that? Pretty clever, I think. But actually, when you pause to think about it, it is outrageous. In fact, we'd have to say, I know it's not a popular word in our culture, but it's wicked, isn't it? She took his name and misused it. She took his trust and abused it. She took his fortune and trashed it. In a universe created and sustained by God, we owe him everything. Let's pray. Listen to what God says to us in his word, the Bible. He says this: God is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Living Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness, that in this glorious world in which you have placed us, each of us has failed to recognize your right and just and perfect rule. We look at our city, indeed our whole culture here in England, and we ask that you would have mercy on us and turn us from our arrogant, foolish rejection of your rule. Please change our own hearts, we pray. Forgive us, we ask, and cause us to turn away from living without you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.